Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 7. We're looking at verses 1 through 13. And I ask you to please stand in honor of God's Word. And we'll read John, chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you were doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. And then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. May God the Holy Spirit minister his word to each of our hearts for Christ's sake. Please be seated. Well, please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And so, Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses us from all sin. And we come in the enabling of your blessed Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for giving us the adoption of sons and daughters, for bringing us into your forever family. Lord, thank you for the great salvation accomplished by your Son. Father, as we try to serve you, we find ourselves in a great battle with our three great enemies: the world, the flesh, the devil. Our own sinful hearts battle us. This present world system that lies under the power of the wicked one fights us, as do the forces of darkness. Lord, talking to people in our church and just observing things and just knowing how life is in the Christian life, I know our marriages and our families are under great attack. And so, Lord, please help us to take up the armor that your Spirit supplies, that we may fight the good fight of faith, laying hold on eternal life, as your word tells us, to stand firm by fastening the belt of truth around our waist, by putting on the breastplate of righteousness. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ in us, we live righteously. It strengthens us. By fitting our feet with the preparation that comes from the good news of peace, the gospel, and to take up the shield of faith by which we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Lord, help us to take the helmet of salvation, protecting our minds, our heads. We come from a position of grace, a position of salvation. And teach us to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Lord, help us to be in prayer. With every prayer and petition, praying in the Spirit, being alert, with perseverance, and making requests for our brothers and sisters, for all your saints. Father, we pray for ourselves, in each of us individually. Pray for our homes, our families. Father, let us, husbands, Lord, convict us, empower us, guide us. Lord, may we love our wives as Christ loves the church and live sacrificially for them and for our whole family, Lord. Help our wives to submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, as unto you. Help us as parents to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and may our children, our grandchildren, obey their parents in the Lord. Father, we pray for the fractured relationships that we have in our lives. Bring healing, bring restoration, a softening of hearts. Forgive us our sins, Father, our failings, our stubbornness, our self-will. Lord, free us from the sinful habits and hearts that have grown cold. Help us to be forgiving and to seek forgiveness. Lord, as we examine our hearts for communion, please show us what's there. Bring us to confession. Bring us to repentance. May we be comforted with the sweet joy of forgiveness. And Lord, lead us to a renewed commitment to you, a stronger commitment to you, Lord. And from each one of us, from the depth of our innermost being, may the fruit of your Spirit flow forth, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Lord, we ask these things for ourselves. We ask them for the Christians in our community and the other churches, all the families of our community. Lord, we know there's broken families, struggling families, enslaved people living together who need Christ and need the light of Christ. Lord, we lift them up before you. Help us to reach them, bring them to us to them. Families throughout our nation, throughout the world, we lift up and ask your Spirit and your grace to minister throughout this land, throughout this world, Lord. And Father, now as we study your word, may we be taught by your Spirit. Taught your word by your Spirit. May we test all things and hold fast to that which is good. May all glory be to you, Father, and you, Son of God, Lord Jesus Christ, and to you, Holy Spirit, the one eternal God. As it was in the beginning, is now, never shall be, world without end. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we return to our study of the Gospel according to John. I think it's been about 5 weeks since we were last studying it. I want to begin our study this morning, as well as our preparing or continuing to prepare ourselves for communion, with a question. And the question is, whose time are you on? There's Jesus' time, there's the world's time. Whose time are you on? Whose time am I on? What does it mean to be on Jesus' time? Or what does it mean to be on the world's time? That's what I want to look at this morning. Because we need to be on Jesus' time, not on the world's time. And the world's going to be trying to pull us off his time onto its time on a continual basis. So I just want to kind of go through this passage and try to just sort of draw out the contrast, take a look at it. Jesus' time, the world's time. And I think as we do this, we'll be able to understand the meaning of both and apply it to our own lives. So I ask you to just, if you would look with me at verse 1. We're told after these things. Metatauta, it can just be a period of time. We don't know exactly how long after these things, we're not told. But after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Well, after these things, what things? Of course, the events of chapter 6. And you remember we took a little while going through chapter 6. I think last week I said we're going to be studying chapter 6 next week. I should have said chapter 7. We're not going to restudy chapter 6. You remember it began, there was the feeding of the 5,000. As the multitudes came to him and it was getting late, they were hungry. And Jesus miraculously fed 5,000 men besides women and children, perhaps as much as 15, 20, 25,000 people. And then we saw that night Jesus sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee, and they got caught in that storm. They were terrified, and Jesus came to them walking on the Sea of Galilee. And when they received him into the boat, immediately they were at the shore. And then the following day, the crowd was searching for him, and they remember them finding him at Capernaum teaching in the synagogue. And there was that extended discourse that's been called the Bread of Life discourse. And remember, there was that call to a radical faith in Christ. Eating my body, drinking my blood, this radical picture of faith. And it's specifically Christ himself, but then specifically his death on the cross on our behalf. And we saw that what comes across here, it is a radical faith. It's just saving faith is what he's talking about. It's not an elite set characteristic of certain Christians. That's just saving faith. And we saw after that many people forsaking him. So chapter 6 began with a multitude coming to Jesus, and it ended with apparently most of them, if not all of them, just abandoning him and leaving him with just his 12 apostles there. And even one of them was a false disciple who was going to betray Jesus. And then John writes now, and after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews, and that is the religious authorities, the religious leaders, not all the Jews, obviously, the religious authorities were seeking to kill him. They'd already, we saw before, wanted to kill him. In verse 2, we're told that the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Bible talks about, in the Old Testament, a lot of feasts of Israel. And there's three feasts that all the males were required to attend. Deuteronomy 16 is one place that tells you about all three of them, as well as the requirement. All the males had to attend these feasts. The first one was a Passover, and it coincided with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And of course, this commemorated God's deliverance of his people from Israel. And it prefigures the greater deliverance of God's people from sin. A sacrificial lamb, we recall, was offered as a substitute. And then God, when he judged the Egyptians, he passed over the people of Israel when the blood of that slain lamb was applied to their houses. It was celebrated in March or in April. Remember, John chapter 6 said it was about the time of the Passover that those events took place. Then the next of these feasts was the Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of Harvests, Feast of Pentecost. This took place in May or June, and then there was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, or Ingathering, but we read about now. And the Feast of Pentecost, where you bring the first of your harvest, and then the Feast of Tabernacles, you're celebrating the harvest that God's giving you. So Pentecost at the beginning, and then the Feast of Tabernacles at the end. And this would take place in September or October. This was the feast now that is taking place. So we're about from the end of chapter 6 to the beginning of chapter 7, about 6 months have taken place that John leaves out because he's got a theological purpose in his writing. But about 6 months have passed. It's September or it's October. And this would be celebrating the fall harvest as you've ingathered, you've brought in the crops. But it also celebrated God's saving of his people. It commemorated how he provided for them and took care of them in the wilderness for 40 years. And so people would actually attend this feast, and they would live in makeshift booths that they made. Makeshift tents or tabernacles. Literally, you would build a little shelter out in front of your house. Travelers would build them on the side of the road. It was a joyful celebration. Josephus tells us, seems to be saying, this was the most joyful and loved celebration of all these feasts. He says it was especially sacred and important to the Jews. And it followed shortly after the Day of Atonement, a very solemn day. Where remember the sacrifices are offered, the scapegoat was sent out, and so forth, as God's wrath is appeased, as well as sins taken away. And then after that, there's this great celebration. And so it's to be for us. The judgment has been taken away, and we celebrate joyfully our salvation. This was a wonderful time. It was actually like, sort of like a national camp out, as everybody's in these shelters. But this is the feast that's here now, the Feast of Tabernacles, about 6 months after the Passover. And in verse 3, Jesus' brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. So Jesus is saying, time to go up to the feast. Why don't you go and show these miracles you're doing to all these people? Promote yourself. That's the world's way of doing things. All kinds of motives are assigned by commentators to Jesus' brothers. Some people say, oh, they're just mocking him. They're making fun of him. Other people say, no, they don't believe in him then with a saving faith, but much like the rest of the crowds, they see the miracles he's doing, and they're impressed by them. And perhaps they saw, as we saw at the end of the last chapter, him getting abandoned, losing most of his congregation, as it were, and being left with a few disciples, and they're saying, it's time to promote yourself. Go show some tricks at this feast in Jerusalem. Gather yourself a following back. We're not told what the reason is, what it is, but that's the world's way is self-promotion and advertising. It's not all bad, but it's not the way of the kingdom. You see it, I was talking to Howard last Sunday, and there's worship programs that will sort of try to get you to build people up emotionally and to try to work people up using music and song, and it's a fleshly way of doing it. I get all kinds of emails. Somehow I got an email list of all these programs to get your church, people in your church, and to guarantee, you can guarantee you'll get people. That's worldly stuff. The plan A is the ministry of the Word of God, and there's no plan B. And you're to try to faithfully teach the Word of God to people, and let the Spirit add as He sees fit, bring people as He sees fit, or lead them elsewhere as He sees fit. But they're wanting Him to promote Himself. And Jesus isn't about that. He's on no man's timetable. No man's going to have Him do something fleshly to promote Himself. But what I wanted to also ask you to think about for a minute is verse 5, His brothers did not believe in Him. So think about that. You're raised. Some of you may be thinking, I didn't know He had brothers. Augustine, reading his commentaries, comes up with these reasons why this isn't talking about literal brothers. You know, it's the obvious reading, the plain reading. After Jesus was conceived of the Virgin Mary and had Him, her and Joseph had other children. After that, wouldn't expect a married couple to finish out their lives not having any other children. Jesus had brothers and sisters. And imagine they were raised in the same home as Him. You're raised with Jesus, the perfect one. You've seen His whole life. You've observed His whole ministry. You've been here with Him, and you're still unconverted. You've seen all His miracles. None of that stuff brought them to faith. And you're reminded what Jesus said in the last chapter. No one can come to Me except the Father who sent Me draw him. It must be given by the Father. They didn't have faith. Even after all that. So I would hope that you could find some solace in your own family. If that happened to Jesus, if in the Garden of Eden, the perfect Father God, with two sinless kids in a sinless environment, and they go astray, Adam and Eve, with the perfect Father, the last thing I would want to do is lay at the feet of parents their children's rebellion. Certainly we've all got our faults as parents. Certainly we none of us did things perfectly. It's a matter of degree, some better than others. But Jesus' own brothers didn't believe in him at this point. And so don't be surprised if family members, friends, people you work with, you don't see them following Christ. You don't see them believing in Him. As I've shared the gospel, maybe I didn't share it correctly. If you shared the truth of the gospel, however imperfect it is, His word won't return void. His word won't return void. And when you hear it, you're either better or worse for it, depending on what you do with it. But it has an effect. And the Spirit of God convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so I would just say, understand, it happened even to your Lord. His own brothers, spending all these years of their life with Him, were not yet converted. But on the other hand, don't give up hoping, don't give up praying. Later on, they would believe. In fact, two of His brothers, James and Jude, would write two of the New Testament epistles later on. So don't give up hoping or praying because you don't see it now. You keep hoping, you keep praying, you keep loving them and trusting God with them. Until your coffin is nailed shut, you keep praying for your loved ones. But they didn't believe Him at this point. And then Jesus said in verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." My time hasn't come yet, but it's always your time. That's the world's time. The world loves its own, and it's always the world's time. But Jesus says, my time isn't that way. My time is more controlled, more specific. I'm not just wasting my life. I'm not just doing what I want, and then, wow, look how fast it went by. I'm on a timetable. There's different words in the New Testament for time. There's the word chronos. We get our word chronology from it. And this is just the extent of time, the space of time, literally the space of time. It's a duration of time. Time goes on. That's chronos. That's chronometer, chronology. This is a measurement of time. Then there's more specific uses of time. Remember in chapter 2, verse 4, at the wedding, when Jesus' mom says, oh, they're out of wine, and Jesus says to his mother, my hour has not yet come. My hour, it's the word hora, and it's just like in Spanish. The word hora in Spanish is hour. It's my hour is not yet come. This is a specific thing. These are very specific appointments. And Jesus says, when he's saying in chapter 2, my hour is not yet come, he's literally saying, the cross is not here yet. My appointment with the cross is not here yet. I'm on a different timetable. This was a specific timetable for Jesus. And by the way, God has a specific timetable for us. If our days are numbered, if God works all things after the counsel of his own will, and he causes all things to work together for good, and he's foreordained, we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God that no one should boast, but we're his poema, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has foreordained to walk in. You can know you're on a specific timetable too. The difference being Jesus knew his timetable. We don't know our timetable, but God has a specific timetable for us. But here in John chapter 7, when Jesus says, my time, it's the word kairos here. And this is not as specific as the appointment, and it's not as general as just the flow of time. It's more a proper time, a proper opportunity. And Jesus is saying, it's not yet the proper time. He goes on to explain why in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. So the world loves its own. Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. The servant's going to be like his master. Well, if Jesus is testifying that its works are evil and the world hates him for it, and we already saw they're wanting to kill him, there's that fact, coupled with the fact that he has a certain appointment later on. He has to live his life a certain way. As in his humanity, he has to live a wise life. So he says, verse 8, you go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Do you see what he's doing? If you look at verse 8, I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. The word yet is key. Jesus isn't lying here. It's like he said, I'm not going to go up to the feast, and then turns around and goes up to the feast. He said, I'm not yet. I'm not going with you guys, just cruising into Jerusalem with some caravan. No, he wouldn't be saying, I'm not going up to the feast at all, because that would be a sin, because Jewish males were required to go to this feast. He's obviously not saying, I'm not going at all. The Bible says Jesus was born under the law, willfully, as a sinless substitute for us. He was born under the law of God as far as its requirements upon him. And one of the requirements is you go to Jerusalem. If you're under the old covenant, you're a Jew, you go to Jerusalem. He's obviously not saying, I'm not going at all. What he's doing is he's using a wise caution. A wise caution. We'll look at that a little bit more in a minute. But then verse 11, the typical, nothing's changed since then. Various responses to Christ. The Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, where is he? And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Again, the Jewish authorities, the Jewish leaders. So that's kind of running through it. What I wanted to make an application here with some characteristics of what we see here of a life lived on Jesus' time. Now, on one hand, the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation contains all kinds of things that will show you what a life lived on his time is like. But I just wanted to draw out three things here. The first one is Jesus' life and the life lived on his time is a conflicted life. It's a life that involves conflict. In verse 1, Jesus did not want to walk in Judea because the religious leaders wanted to kill him. In verse 7, he says, the world can't hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. There's conflict when you're walking on Jesus' time. It's not a good thing if you don't ever have conflict if you're a Christian or a professing Christian. Calvin talking about this, commenting on this, he says, where Jesus says, because I testify to the world that its works are evil. He says, when Christ says that the world hates him on this account, he means that the gospel cannot be faithfully preached without summoning the whole world as guilty to the judgment seat of God, that flesh and blood may thus be crushed and reduced to nothing. According to that saying from John 16:8, when the Spirit shall come, he will convict the world of sin. You can't faithfully preach the gospel without bringing up sin, and the world doesn't like to be told they're sinners. If you're faithful to the gospel, you're going to be hated by people. If you're telling people they're sinners, and proud man doesn't want to hear, I mean, he may admit nobody's perfect, but he's banking on the fact that when he stands before God, his good works are going to outweigh his bad works. And like Tim said, you break one link in the chain, you're done. Right, and furthermore, those commandments are always there, and we break commandment after commandment after commandment, and all it takes is one to bring you under the judgment of a holy God. People don't like to hear that. People are offended, and people don't want to hear of a crucified Savior, a suffering Savior. Proud men don't like the gospel. And it'll bring conflict in your life. Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus says, beware of all men, if all men speak well of you. If you're on God's timetable, you're going to be having a conflicted life, a life with conflict in it. The second thing is a cautious life. He says, a cautious life, a life lived with caution. So that sounds like almost like contradictory. Aren't we supposed to be bold with the gospel and expect conflict? And then you turn right around and say cautious? Yeah. Look at verse 1 again. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. They're wanting to kill him, and he applies wisdom to his situation as the perfect man. And he goes out. It's not time for the cross, so he goes and he stays in Galilee for a while. The whole thing we read in verses 8 through 10, where he's telling his brothers, I'm not yet going, and so forth. He's applying a cautious wisdom. The scripture says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, see then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, cautiously, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. We're to live our lives with a godly caution. You have a wife and kids and stuff. Why are you out doing crazy adrenaline rush stuff if it increased the danger of the danger to yourself? You got a family depending on it. It's more than just your thrill in life. We're to exercise a wise caution in our lives. We have responsibilities to God and to other people. See, some of the great special warfare warriors who are as brave as they come understand there's a time to retreat and regroup and come back and gain the victory instead of just running into a hail of bullets and throwing yourself away. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus, when he's getting ready to send his disciples out, and he says, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We reverse that too often, right? I'm as harmless as a serpent and as wise as a dove too often. But we're to live our lives with wisdom. He'll tell them in verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, go up in flames. No, he says, flee to another one. Go share the gospel somewhere else. We're not to run foolishly headlong into danger. You know, just say, well, when it's your time, it's your time. Well, we're to be courageous, but we're not to put the Lord our God to the test. In one of the commentaries I was reading, I found this note. It says, during the early days of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther appealed to this passage in reply to those who wanted him to confront the Pope or Emperor directly. Now, if Luther would have done that, he would have never even got a hearing. He would have been executed. He would have been burned at the stake and never even got a chance to open his mouth in any kind of format where it could actually be heard, let alone debated with theologians. People wanted a blazing, a violent collision, the note goes on. And it says this, Luther answered with Christ's example, quote, notice here that Christ gives danger a wide berth. Christ did not want to expose himself to danger and tempt God until he felt obliged to go and his divine office demanded it. And whatever your opinion of Luther is, he was no coward. He demonstrated himself to be very courageous, but not stupidly, wisely courageous. And so Jesus is exercising a wise caution here because he's on his Father's predetermined timetable. When this time to go to the cross comes, Jesus will show himself to be the bravest, most courageous man who has ever lived. He'll set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, and he'll offer himself up as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you remember, we're going through Mark's gospel, his disciples were shocked at the urgency and the intensity with which he was walking up to Jerusalem. As they're following up to Jerusalem, he set his face like a flint to go and take away the sins of the world as the Lamb of God. That leads us to our third characteristic. A life lived on Jesus' time is a centered life. That is, it's a life with a central focus. And you know, I read through this passage over and over and over again. And at first it was kind of like at first, I don't mean this irreverently, it seemed almost like there's not a lot here for me to, I'm not seeing much here that I can draw out of here. And I was completely wrong. So studying, of course, you saw more. But I found what I think is the key to this passage for us. And it's a preacher named Richard D. Phillips who actually, it's the only person I read that saw this, but I want to share it with you because I think it's a key to this passage. When Jesus is saying it's not my time, he means it's not my time. And you think of the feast he's going to, the Feast of Tabernacles. And Richard Phillips points out, he said, look at the Jewish feasts. The first one in the spring, that's the Passover. What is that? How's that fulfilled? That's the sacrificial offering of salvation. That's the lamb that sacrificed, pointing to the ultimate lamb who saves us from our sin. And then the next feast is Pentecost, and it's the beginning of the harvest, right? And even remember in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the first fruits of those of the resurrection. And the first fruits is the offering looks forward in faith to the rest of God in his faithfulness, bringing in the rest of the harvest. Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, and by faith we see we are also. First the first one, the first fruits, and then us afterwards. Pentecost is the beginning of the harvest. Remember the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And beginning to bring in the harvest, beginning to bring in those whom Christ purchased with his blood as our Passover. And then this feast that Jesus is at now, this is the Feast of Booths, the This is the ingathering of the completed harvest. The harvest has been gathered in, and you're celebrating the fact that God has brought in the harvest. This is a celebration that comes at the end of the harvest. This is at the end. When the church triumphant celebrates Jesus gathering in those whom Christ redeemed. And so Richard Phillips asked the question, what is our time? What's our time? Is it Passover? Is it Pentecost? Is it in gathering? Well, it's Pentecost. The church began at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh. Every Christian is gifted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the church is bringing forth the kingdom of God. We're to make disciples of all nations, to bring the gospel to people. That's our time. That's the time we live in now in the church age. It's harvesting time for us. It's soul winning time. It's gospel sharing time. That's the centrality of our time. The focus of our time is to impact people for the kingdom of God. When you're in heaven, you won't be sharing the gospel with anybody. Everybody there is already saved. Here's the time. Here's the opportunity for us to make an impact for the kingdom of God is this time. So it's a time marked by conflict if you're faithful to the Lord. By caution, in the sense of living your life in general obedience to the commandments of God, to seek to be faithful to Him, and operating with wisdom. And of course, that manifests itself in all kinds of ways, not just the avoidance of danger, but seeking to live wisely according to the Word of God, not be an offense to people. Make sure it's the gospel that's the offense and not just us that's the offense. And then it's one with the focus, the centered nature of it, the focus on winning people for Christ, seeing people come to know the Lord, sharing Christ with them, inviting them to church, reaching out to them, ministering to them, but trying to see people come into the kingdom of God and experience salvation. So as we're preparing ourselves for communion, I'll ask the question, whose time are you on? As you examine yourself, I ask myself, whose time am I on? You see how easy it is to be distracted. We see how the church has got distracted politically and all kinds of other ways, whether it's to the left or to the right, how distracted the church got in the last couple of years and how distracted we keep getting and how we take even good things and make it, but it's a secondary thing and make it the issue, the main issue. There's all kinds of things. In my life, I've seen people wanting me to dedicate all my spare time to six-day creationism or to Christian parenting studies or to political things or you name it. All kinds of things that in and of themselves aren't bad. But our main business has to be the cross and the gospel of Christ and to make disciples of people and to understand Time is passing by. This is our time to reach people. We need to be on Jesus' time and not on the world's time. And so because it's the feast of ingathering, which is none of our time, that's yet to come, Jesus is going to be wise, and he'll go with wise caution, and we'll see that coming up. And he'll go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and you'll see one thing that was celebrated was we'll see how he brings up light and water. There's both celebrations that take place in that feast. We'll see that as we go, and we'll see Jesus pointing himself out as the light of the world, and how the Spirit will refresh thirsty souls. But then in the spring, Jesus will set his face like a flint, and he'll go boldly to Jerusalem, because then he's going to fulfill the Passover. Then he's going to die on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Matthew chapter 26, as Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples celebrating the Passover. And in the middle of the Passover, he changes the meaning of the elements. And we read, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." As we're preparing ourselves in a minute, the elements will be passed out. As you're preparing yourself for communion, and you think of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the Passover, who makes Pentecost and ingathering possible, who purchased it with his own blood. Don't let familiarity cause you to not give due thought to what that means. When we were singing this morning, and we sang about God's holy wrath taken away, God's holy wrath removed, and I was thinking of those words as we were singing them, holy wrath, right? What's holy mean? When we're applying it to God, its primary meaning is transcendent, separate, above and beyond. God is above and beyond and separate from all of us. Its secondary meaning is his purity. And so, to kind of put them together, if you will, God has a transcendent purity. There's no one pure like God is pure. There's no one clean like God is clean. But it's a holy wrath, and we've talked about wrath. It's a wrath against sin, God's anger against. The Bible says God's angry with the wicked every day. And I was reminded of a message I was listening to yesterday as I was going throughout my day. It was John Gerstner, and John Gerstner was talking about heaven and hell. And he brought up the question, and I'll ask you, what's the most wonderful thing about heaven? What would be the most wonderful thing when you get to heaven? Is it Aunt Joan? Is it seeing Dad or your brother or someone? It's God himself. It's the Lord himself. That's the most wonderful thing about heaven. And then Gerstner asks, what's the most terrifying thing about hell? Hell describes, on one hand, blackness of darkness that's experienced forever. And on the other hand, a flame of fire. We couldn't fit those two together in our world. But that's a description of hell and being lost, right? It's a horrible, horrible thing. And we tend to say hell is separation from God. But Gerstner points out God's omnipresent. You can't be separated from God. Hell is a created place. God made it, as is heaven. And God is everywhere present. God is present in heaven, and God is present in hell. A lost soul in hell is not truly separated from God. They're separated from the love of God, but they're ever present before the wrath of God. And Gerstner says, the most awful thing about hell is not the descriptions the Bible gives us of fire and darkness and all these things, but the presence of God is the most terrifying thing in hell. Because it's a presence before his wrath. Moses asks, I think it's either in Psalm 90 or 91, as his anger, who's known the power of his anger? We don't know that. I bring that up because that's what the Lamb of God went to the cross to save us from. If you're a Christian, you're never going to experience that. You're not going to experience the presence of Almighty God's wrath. You're going to be experiencing his love in heaven forever because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's what we commemorate. That's what we remember specifically on Communion Sundays. Jesus Christ came as a lamb to take away the wrath of God so we don't have to experience that. But I would also say, because communion is for Christians,
If you're not a believer, that's your only future. Christ is the only way for you to escape that. There's no other religion in the world. He's a one-of-a-kind Savior. He's the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, fully God and fully man, who died on the cross in your place, that if you turn to him in faith, repentance, turning from sin, turning from your self-will, turning from your self-righteousness, and placing your faith in him, your trust in him, you'll be saved. Your punishment took place on the cross. You won't have to be punished in hell. It's the wonderful free gift of the gospel. Tim was mentioning people trying to be good to earn their way. Another thing I remember Gershner hearing him mention one time, he said the problem with most people isn't so much their sin, it's their damnable righteousness. We can't get rid of our self-righteousness, and that will drag us down to the pit. We have to get rid of our self-righteousness. We have to come empty before him to the cross and place our trust in him, and he'll give us eternal life. And we'll experience the glorious, joyful presence of the love of God forever. We'll ask the communion board to please pass out the elements, and we'll take a few moments to examine ourselves.